a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Now let's again pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, thank you for this testimony from this man eager to draw near to your house and worship you. Father, we do pray that the very things that he has spoken of would be our longing, delight, and experience. Father, we thank you for the many promises you've given in your word, for when your people gather to worship you, would you be pleased, Heavenly Father, to rain down upon us a blessing, our God? Would you open the windows of heaven and pour down such a blessing that we would not be able to receive it all? O gracious Father, you are good, and you love to do good to your people. We ask that you would do that very thing this morning as we are here listening to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that we all know, as we gather here week by week, that our purpose is to worship God. It may not be the thing that is most important in our minds, but here is an activity that is greater than any other activity you can be involved in this world. This is why we were created. This is why we exist, that we might enjoy God and glorify Him, that we might give ourselves to worship Him again and again and again. Now, I think that you recognize we don't always come with the kind of excitement and expectation that such an activity should be marked by. Influenced by the weakness of our flesh and the sin that remains within us, along with the constant bombardment of the world that wants to keep pulling us away from God, we often come to worship with low expectations and dull emotions. When we stop to think about it, we know this isn't right. God is the most thrilling person that you could ever know. People in the Bible who came face to face with God, their immediate reaction was to worship, often to fall down on their faces. Worship was their instinctive response. We also know that God deserves our best. Jesus calls us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to pour our entire lives into worshiping and serving God. There's a sense in which we should be, when we come to church, spiritually on the edge of our seat. So excited to sing the next hymn of praise to God. So eager to listen to the word read and preached. So desirous of joining in the prayers. How do we get that? How do we go from our routine, what often seems like just going through the motions, to this experience where we are truly making the praise of God glorious? Well, I think that there are many answers to that question. But surely one of the answers is to examine in the Word of God experiences of worship that were incredible, like here in Psalm 84, and ask God to make this our experience. So we might read of this Levite or David or Isaiah entering into the temple and what they knew as they worshiped God and say, Lord, let me have that, and desire that He would bless us in that way. That's what we find here in Psalm 84. Here's this man called one of the sons of Korah. That means he was a Levite, a man who was committed to assisting the priests in the worship of God. It appears that this man had been kept from such worship, perhaps because of sickness or maybe exile from Jerusalem. We don't really know why, but whatever was the reason for his absence from the worship, he's longing to be back and enter again into this glorious activity of worshiping God. The whole psalm is a great encouragement to that end. But what I want us to do this morning is focus on the simple words of verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And then it's followed up by a selah, a Hebrew word, which probably is meant to be a non-spoken word, indicating stop and meditate or something like that. So we're going to focus on Psalm 84 and verse 4, and ask what encouragements would the psalmist bring to us that will help us in our worship. Well, first of all, we're going to consider the actions described. The actions described. When you look carefully at verse 4, you can see that two actions are being described. First of all, dwelling in God's house. And then secondly, singing God's praise. I think it's good that we characterize these as actions, because it's a reminder to us that the worship of God is not intended to be a spectator sport. Too many Christians think of worship in this way. They're going to church to listen to people perform music, or they're going to listen to someone speak, or listen to someone pray. And so what they're doing is they're sitting, they're listening, they're observing, they're spectators. But that's not at all what God describes in His Word is to be our involvement in the worship of God. God in the Scriptures describes us as people who are doing things. We're actively involved in what's going on. We're not spectators, we're participants. And whether the activity is physical and audible, or whether it's just our ears and our minds that are active, we're always to be doing something as we worship God. So let's look at these activities. First of all, dwelling in God's house. Now, here's a reminder that during the Old Testament days, God had chosen a specific place, Jerusalem, where He wanted His people to gather and worship Him. It was a hard lesson for the Israelites to learn because they wanted to worship God wherever they wanted to. So on their rooftop or up on top of a mountain or under a green tree, you have those kind of references through the Old Testament where the Israelites would go. But God said, no, you come to Jerusalem, you come to my house, this is where I want you to worship me. They needed to learn that God was in charge of worship. They desired freedom and innovation, but they needed to listen to God and do what He had told them to do. God had appointed at first a tent, and that, of course, was suitable as they traveled from Egypt up to the Promised Land. And then a permanent structure, a temple, a spiritual palace, that would be the place where His people would gather to worship Him. And amazingly, God, the God who has created heaven and earth, the God who fills heaven and earth, and yet there's more of Him, that God chose to dwell in that house in the midst of His people. And so when the psalmist speaks here to God of your house, he's not simply indicating a place that belongs to God. This was the place where God chose to live. God was there among His people. That's why the psalmist begins the psalm with these glorious words. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! It wasn't simply that he was looking at the Old Testament temple and seeing the gold and the carvings and the towers and the grandeur and wow, what a beautiful place. No, this place was beautiful and glorious because God was there. God was in the midst of His people. That's why he had such an incredible longing to be there. And actually expressed his jealousy of the little birds who would fly into the open air courts and build their nests close to the altar of God. Oh, that I could always be so close to God. To live close to God is truly the highest privilege known to man. And so the first activity of worship is to choose to dwell in the place where God makes Himself known. This is obviously going to be different for us than it was for this Levite who wrote the psalm. The Levites had villages scattered throughout Israel where they lived, and they had their farms around their villages. But when it came to their rotation of duty, they would move to Jerusalem and spend most of the day serving in the temple. They would spend their time leading the people in worship when they gathered at the appointed hours, or they would help the priests in offering the sacrifices on the altars. There was always lots to do in the temple. And it didn't matter the task at hand, for we find him expressing here in the psalm, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Give me the most menial duty, the most insignificant task. I'd rather do that in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness, just to be out in the world doing anything. Give him the lowliest job, and that would be his joy. He knew that the presence of God had delights that the world couldn't hold a candle to. Now, as you know, under the new covenant, the house of God is no longer a building. It's the church, which is made up of God's people, those who have known the saving power of Jesus Christ. But this change from old to new covenant, from a physical structure to a gathering of people, hasn't changed the essential nature of this house. It's still the house of God. Under the old covenant, it was the building. That was the house of God. Under the new covenant, it's the spiritual gathering together of Christ's people. It's still the house of God. And so the Apostle Paul can call it the house of the living God. He was writing to people in the Roman world who had all kinds of temples in their cities. And in the temples there were idols, and people would go in and bow down before those idols and bring their sacrifices of food and offer them to the idols. Paul says, the church of Christ is a temple, but you're not going to find any altar, any idol there. But God is in the midst of his people. It's the house of God. So, what does it mean for us to dwell in God's house? It doesn't mean that we're going to bring our sleeping bags and, okay, we all have a corner and we're just going to live here and maybe occasionally we'll go out to work, but no, that's not what the psalmist is urging upon us. I think what he's talking about, especially for new covenant believers, is a determination to be present whenever God meets with his people. So, you come Tuesday, if you've got a key, and you come into the church building, God's not here in that special way. Lord's Day, God's people gather, Christ is here. God is here. Wednesday night, God's people gather, Christ is here. There's an unseen guest in our midst. It's the house of God. So this desire to dwell in God's house, it's a determination to be present whenever God meets with his people. It's this understanding. If this gathering is the house of God, if the Almighty God of heaven and earth is here in the midst of his people, I'm going to make every effort to be here with my fellow Christians when we gather in the house of God. As the old saying goes, I'm going to be there whenever the doors are open. The charms of this world aren't going to keep me from meeting with God, or fight against the laziness of my flesh and any excuses that present themselves to my mind. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than you fill in the blank. I'd rather be a doorkeeper when God's people gather together than whatever. The charms of the world aren't going to keep me from meeting with God. That's the first activity described, dwelling in the house of God. Obviously essential to public worship. You can't join with God's people in public worship if you're not here. So dwelling in the house of God. But then secondly, singing God's praise. Singing God's praise. Now obviously the psalmist in this short psalm doesn't list everything that God's people do when they gather to worship the Lord. He says nothing about the sacrificial system that they participate in when they gather in the temple. He doesn't mention the pivotal place of God's word in worship. He's focused on singing. Singing God's praise and doing it forever. Ever singing God's praise. Clearly, the singing of God's praise is something that has really captured his heart. He's excited about it. He can't wait to return to it. We don't know if this man had a good voice, if he could even hold a tune, and yet to him, to sing words that lifted up the character of God and sought to exalt him, this is what he was longing for. Now, when you study through the book of Psalms, you know that it was the hymn book of Israel. And so you discover that their singing was really a response to God's word. That's what the book of Psalms is. To the things that God has already revealed about himself and the various people, whether it's David or this man or others, they're taking what God has said about himself and they're lifting it up to God in praise. They sing about God's greatness in creation. You can find many psalms in which God is being extolled for His wisdom, for His bounty, for His power that He exercised in making this world and all of the wonderful things that He has given to us. In the book of Psalms, they often sang about God's great work of redemption, how God exercised His powerful right arm in rescuing His people, bringing them out of Egypt and leading them all the way to the blessing of the promised land. They sang about God's daily mercies, knowing that their God never slept or slumbered, but He was always watching over them, always providing, always there alongside His people to be their helper and to do them good. Now, these psalms weren't merely an intellectual rehearsing of the attributes of God. This was an extolling, a lifting up, an honoring of God in all His excellencies. Clearly, the psalmist loved to do this. As I was studying this past week, it made me reflect and marvel over Mark's Sunday school lesson from last week. And I thought, how could there ever have been a controversy in the Christian church whether or not it's right to sing the praises of God in worship? That just boggles my mind. Of course, I wasn't there. I'm sure there were reasons that they had as they tried to argue these things out. I'm so thankful that the result was singing became a common expression of the worship of God's people in the New Testament church, and that's our heritage. Singing, just like what the psalmist described here, was meant to mark the Christian church. Clearly, Jesus sang with His disciples. We have that reminder that when they left the upper room, they sang together. People have thought that they were singing maybe Psalm 118, one of the psalms that they would sing during the Passover. We don't know, but I think that probably that wasn't a limited occasion. So isn't it a beautiful thought to think of Jesus and His disciples, that was the seed bed of the church, singing together the praises of God? And then, as you know, there are many exhortations throughout the New Testament, letters about singing God's praises. Paul exhorts God's people, sing to one another, encourage one another in your singing, to think about God and to exalt Him. And of course, when we get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and we think about heaven, there are several scenes described to us where singing is a major means by which people praise God for His glorious character and work. Singing ought to be something that we dearly love to do. I'm sure we all have stories of times of singing with God's people where our hearts have been overwhelmed with joy. One immediately comes to my mind. I think I was 21 years old. My last year of college, and I was in a setting that was discouraging to me. And my friends and my brother decided we were going to get together and go to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Maybe you've heard of that. None of us had ever been there before. Didn't know what to expect, but we got the brochure. The subject was on how God saves people and how God applies the work of Christ to our lives. And there were preachers on the list that we knew of. And so we decided we were going to go. Well, I'd never been in Philadelphia before, and we got lost on the highway going the wrong direction. We missed the exit. It was a downtown church building, a great big church building. And so, you know, we went to the next exit, turned around and came back, and we were going to be late. And of course, big downtown church building, there's no parking lot. It's street parking. And of course, the people are already there. So We found a place to park. We got out. We had our Bibles in hand. We ran for the front door. And they had just started the service. The pipe organ was playing, and about 1,000 people were singing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." And I felt like I had been transported up to heaven. I bet you've all had experiences like that. I've had experiences like that right here. Doesn't have to be a great multitude. It's the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, moving us to want to worship Him, just like this psalmist coming to church and saying, "Oh Lord, it's not this building, but how lovely is Your dwelling place. I'd rather be here than anywhere else." May the Lord help us to be those who are ever singing His praise. Well, those are the activities described. Let's go on to consider, secondly, the blessing promised. The blessing promised. Verse 4 here is properly called a beatitude. And we're familiar with that word beatitude because we know about the beatitudes at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Blessing, blessing, blessing," and so forth. These are declarations of God's blessing on someone. And we find them three times here in Psalm 84. In verse 5, we have God's blessing on those who are determined to travel to Jerusalem for worship. This wasn't an easy journey. There were difficulties. It often was a long distance. They didn't have cars or rails or bus to get them there quickly. And so God pronounced blessing on those who would take up this arduous journey to come and worship Him. And then in verse 12, at the end of the psalm, we have another benediction or blessing pronounced on those who were trusting in God. And of course, that's the very heart of the issue, because worshipers are people who trust in God. They believe in God. They rely upon Him. They seek after Him. They want to obey God's word. Here in verse 4, the verse that we're looking at this morning, we have God's declaration, His determination to bless those worshipers who in part, on their part, are determined to dwell in His house, and as they are found there, they're singing His praise. They're eager to lift up their voices in the worship of God. Here's a promise of blessing that God gives to His people. It's His settled determination that God is going to pour out His blessing on people who are taking up the activities of verse 4, living in the house of God and ever singing His praise. Now that brings us to a most important question. What does it mean for God to bless His people? We can read verse 4, it's easy. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." So we know from the words that people who do this are going to be blessed. But does that excite us? Does it say, "Whoa, what is in store here? What is God saying to His people?" Or do we just read it, "Blessed are those who dwell in this house, ever singing His praise," and go on? What does it mean for God to bless His people? Well, there are so many examples throughout the scriptures, it's almost embarrassing to ask the question. Think of several familiar examples. Go right back to the beginning. Adam and Eve. God makes them in this incredible world, perfect environment. And they're enjoying all that God has given to them. And they're walking with God, they're fellowshipping with God, they're speaking with God, and He's speaking with them every day. If you can just imagine what that would have been like, that's a picture of blessing. That's how God blesses His people. Another example of blessing in the scriptures is the blessing that Isaac had to bestow from God on his son, one of his sons. You remember the story, Esau and Jacob? You could say that they were fighting over the blessing, because whoever got the blessing, their family would become a great nation. They would inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. They would be exalted over all the surrounding nations. They would be given the abundant richness of the earth. That was the blessing of God. In Psalm 1, we read that blessed is the man, and then we've got a whole description, a psalm, that tells us what it means to be blessed by God. Well, that man is the one who's constantly thinking on God's word. He's meditating on it. And the result is that he will stand in the judgment. The ungodly are going to be taken away in the judgment to eternal punishment. But this godly man who has taken God's word and it's in his heart and he loves it, he loves God as a result, he's going to stand in the judgment. In other words, there's not going to be condemnation against him. God's not going to come against him. And one day we're all going to know, if we're believers, how incredible that blessing is. Think of what the prophet Malachi speaks of at the end of the Old Testament, where the prophet is coming and he's rebuking the people because they're complaining, well, God isn't blessing us. And so he says, you're not tithing. You're not giving to the work of the Lord. And that's why your fields aren't producing the way you want them to, and your lives are going backward. You're not giving to the work of the Lord. And then he says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, and see if I will not open a window of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you will not be able to contain it all. When God blesses someone, there's so much that you're tempted to say, Lord, I can't receive it all. You got to stop. This is more than I can take. We might think, as I've already mentioned, of the blessings pronounced by Jesus upon those who are his followers, the members of his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. How great is it to think that one day you're going to be able to see God, that you're a member of his kingdom, that he's going to come and comfort you and take away all of your sorrows, and you'll know the blessedness of his eternal kingdom. And then finally, the end of the book of Revelation, where we have the new heavens and new earth described for us. It's a place almost beyond imagination. Paul says, we can't even begin to conceive, we can't even dream of how wonderful it will be to dwell in the presence of God forever. And the psalmist says, those who give themselves to worship, ever singing God's praise, God is going to bless them. His promise is to you who are determined to worship. The God who cannot lie, the God whose word you can always depend on. He's saying this, you worship me and I'll bless you. You worship me and I'll bless you. Do we really believe that? Do we come with that expectation? Do we come even reminding God, Lord, Psalm 84:4, I'm here seeking to do what you want. I'm here seeking to dwell in your house. I'm here seeking to lift up my voice in praise. God, I don't come because I deserve it, but because you've promised. How will you bless me this week? How will you help me this week? How will you guide me this week? You worship, he will bless you. And of course, the ultimate thing is to remember that Paul reminds us, Christians, that God has given to us every spiritual blessing in Christ. So it's in our relationship with Jesus Christ that all of the blessings come. Just think of them. The forgiveness of our sins. God doesn't come to you and say, remember when you did this? Remember when you did that? Remember when you did this? God comes to you and says, I don't remember any of your sins. Did you ever sin? I don't remember. They're all gone. All the filth that marks our lives because of our sins, it's all washed away. We stand before him white as snow. We come to him not in fear and trembling, will he accept me? We come and say, Lord, you've called me your child. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. You said I can live with you forever. We could go on and on and on. Blessings. Blessings. You worship. God will bless. That's encouragement to worship. Maybe just every Sunday morning we need to get out Psalm 84 and read it. And memorize verse 4. And pray it and say, Lord, help me to do these activities. And would you fulfill your gracious promise and bless? Well, let's look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, please work in our hearts that we might at least in a little measure comprehend the great things set before us here in your word. O, our God, give us grace that these would be our longings, that we wouldn't simply sit and examine the scriptures and learn about somebody else and marvel about his life, but our lives not be changed. Please, Heavenly Father, in mercy, come and write your word on our hearts. And may we be the people of Psalm 84 who come and express how lovely your dwelling place is and our determination to be here, even if we can only be a doorkeeper, rather than somewhere else out in the world. Please give us your grace through Christ. May we know the Spirit working in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.